Morning.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Once again, dear Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to gather here on this wonderful Lord's Day morning to honor your holy name, to reflect again upon your sovereign lordship, our great God, our Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. And you completed your work in terms of literal days, and on the seventh day you rested. So as we gather here this morning, we look back upon the certainty of that historical fact and give weighty consideration to the theology that it spawns. So we are here today to look forward to meeting with you, with one another, fully expecting that we will be, as it were, airlifted into heaven before the day is out. But Lord, to praise your name in song and in prayer, to give heed to your word. And we pray, dear Lord, that you might busy our hands and our feet, our hearts and minds in everything that is pleasing to you. We love you, and we can only acknowledge that to be so because you first loved us. We are humbled by that. We stand in awe of that, and we look forward to the day when we can be in your presence and see you face to face and begin our service in eternity above without the encumbrances of sin and its ghastly effects. Thank you, Lord, for those attending. We pray your blessing upon them, mercies upon those who are not here. May your every kindness be extended to them this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. We begin this morning with a pointed bit of humor. I'm sure that some of this picture dates some of you, if you're able to make recognition. I'm not familiar with either. These were before my time, so I just want to share something with you. It has come to light that there is a bit of historical revelation that we can find that makes a lot of sense in light of contemporary events. If you'll please take note of the picture here and then understand its relevance and interest to us today. I don't know if you can read the print or not. Many thought that Governor Christie and the president seemed overly friendly during the presidential tour of the damage done back there in the Superstorm Sandy. Come to find out that President Obama and Chris Christie were childhood friends. And so we have this, and we have this. Just thought you might be interested in that. You take that wherever, whatever way you like. Seems to me that it's appropriate. I'd like to also share with you another bit of information that we will finish our lesson this morning with, and it's this. I trust that you're able easily to recognize the caricature there, particularly the wind tunnels. I love editorial cartoons sometimes, but on the serious side of that, concerning our lesson this morning, of course, back on Father's Day, the president made a fundraising visit in California, speaking to about 8,000 graduate students or graduating students at that time, and he made a very sophomoric call to rein in the climate problem. I'll share with you a little bit more on that later. Where I want to bring you today, again, is to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to remember that if there be any global warming, I don't think there is. More than 30,000 scientists plus don't think there is. And if there is, it's sort of like 0.7 over the past 20 years. Not exactly earth-shattering. And of course, the humanists and the atheists and those who are primarily driving this whole notion have to continue to change their media spin as it concerns the title of the crisis. We went from global warming to climate change, now to climate disruption. And that, of course, they make their observations about the tsunamis and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the wildfires and the melting ice caps and the rising sea levels and all of that stuff. And of course, their observations are not made by anything that human eye has seen, but rather it is a product of computer modeling. And of course, garbage in, garbage out. What you put into a computer, it'll spit out. Nothing more, nothing better than the person who programs it. And if the programmer has a bias in a certain political leaning, he can pretty much make numbers and statistics and charts and graphs to say anything you want. As Bible-believing Christians, we have to just begin our reckoning at the Bible. Well, what does God say about the issue? And what on earth does it have to do with us, the church of this day? Is it just merely to be viewed as political wrangling from social regressives to more social conservatives, Republican, Democrat, independent? Is it just something that just let those good old boys do, you know, do what they, politicians do what they do, statesmen try to intervene and probably with little or no effect. Anyhow, what effect does it have or should it have on the church as it weighs the matter at hand? We had you begin a number of weeks ago back in the book of Genesis and we were focusing on the curse. We spilled the end story by saying to you that whatever it is that's happening, and nobody with the brightest scientific mind seems to know exactly what it is that's happening. Nobody on either side of the fence. Took you back to Genesis 3 concerning the word curse and shared with you that whatever it is that's happening, the cause is the curse. It is man-made. But it is not, as the atheists, the evolutionists, and the humanists would foist upon the American public as carbon emissions. I think that, except for the hardcore political left-wing extremists, is a theory that has been debunked over and over and over again. But because there's so much money tied to it, they're not going to give ground on it. I mean, all of the researchers that keep spewing out their charts and graphs and their data is all, of course, understand receiving grants at taxpayer expense. And of course, if their theory is proven to be wrong and the administration or high up statesmen would admit that, then of course their funding dries up. They're out of work. They got to find a job somewhere. And so it's going to keep generating the money trail. Now think with me about a curse in Deuteronomy 27, where we're going to look at today. A curse, by simple definition, and there's not a lot of elaboration in any lexicon on it, and I don't know that there needs to be, but when you think about the word curse, it is a word that means, I mean, it oozes negativity. But it also, where it is that God curses, he appoints or ordains an individual or a nation to judgment of some kind. And so if a person is said to be under a curse, there's a fearsome judgment awaiting that person. Inasmuch as the serpent was cursed by God, we know that ultimately that judgment on God will find the devil ultimately and eternally contained in the lake of fire. Adam and Eve are our first parents. They were living under a curse. You and I are living under a curse. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to look around and see the effects of the curse physically, mentally, and domestically. It's very much apparent. And so whenever we think of the word curse, when God says, thou art cursed, it means to imply every bit of divine negativity with its disastrous consequence upon the nation or the individual. Now, in Deuteronomy 27, if you will look, please, in these two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy have contrary or contrasting indicators. But in Deuteronomy 27, verse 11, Moses charged the people the same day, saying, and by the way, the same day is what? If you back up into the earlier verses of chapter 27, you find in verse number 1, Moses and the elders commanding the people, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt set thee up great stones. And then please notice, what are the instructions with regard to the stones? Plaster them. Plaster them. Now there's a reason for that. The plaster is to make them conspicuous. The plaster is designed to bring some degree of endurance to them, so that when they are put in place, they don't, over a period of time, quickly or imminently crumble and fall to the side and lose their significance. But plaster them also, these stones, because they were to be written upon. They were to be written upon as a memorial. You go into Memorial Capital, Washington, D.C., and you can go place after place after place. You have the Great Wall of the War Dead in Vietnam. And what is on the stone there but names inscribed for the record? You have other monuments there that have inscriptions on them. Well, this monument that was supposed to be erected and then plastered had those three, at least those three basic motivations for doing so. Verse 3 says, write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord thy God, Lord God of thy fathers, hath promised thee. It shall be when you are gone over Jordan that you shall set up these stones, and thou shalt plaster them. Verse 5, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. This monument was supposed to be crafted with stones without any human cutting and carving, so as to fit in a certain way. How the stones were found was how the stones were to be brought and how the stones were to be set, and once erected, plastered. And they were then to be written upon all the words of the law. Now, down in verse number 8. Thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law, how? Very plainly. Very plainly. You know what? If you read through the first five books of the Old Testament, paying particular attention to the tedious reading in the book of Leviticus and some of the other places there, you will find what God's law is written without any ambiguity whatever. It's very plain. To the point of being, as some people would say, blushingly so. There's no mistaking what God wants. It's very plain. Very plain. That's how they were to be written on this monument. Then, we see in verse 9, Moses and the priests and Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed, hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Now, whenever a person fails to do that, whether you go back to Genesis chapter 3, or whether you come to Moses' day, or our day, there are serious consequences, almost curse-like consequences, to people who will not obey the voice of God's word. So then we proceed down through the next section. Moses charged the people in verse 11. Here's what he said. Stand, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan. And he gives the names of the particulars there in verse 12. Then verse 13, on the other mountain, Ebal, these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. So here's the picture. In the center of the promised land, you have these two mountains in very close proximity. Down in the valley between these two mountains is the city of Shechem. And on the top of the one mountain, there were certain tribes assigned to recite in a loud voice the blessings of God upon Israel for their obedience to law. On the other side, on the opposite mountain, the other tribesmen of Israel would be shouting out the curses into this valley for failure to obey God's voice. And so when this ceremony would begin, on this side the blessings, on this side the cursings. One would cite a blessing, opposite side a cursing. One would cite a blessing, opposite side a curse, cursing. Now why was that all for? What was the point of that? Had you been an eyewitness to that? Had you been an eyewitness to that, would you think you would ever forgotten what you just saw and heard? Would you have ever thought of that? So that's the picture. Now, what would they be saying? Verse 14, the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. Verse 15, we begin. First word in the verse, cursed. Now, he's not talking now in the main to people outside the Jewish community or the Israelite community. He's talking to the people of God. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and that putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer in what? So what does that mean? When they hear the curse, and it enters their ears, and at the end of the recitation, they say amen. What are they basically doing? They're agreeing with it. So that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. Now, is there anything in Moses' law? Anything in Moses' law that actually prohibits idolatry? When he said, thou shalt make no other god before me. Now, if something is not materially substantive, does it qualify as a god? If something is not materially substantive, does it qualify as a god? Can men or women or young people make gods that are basically not the kind of gods that you can actually put your hand on and visualize and worship? Can those kind of gods be crafted? Now, therein lies the danger, because you see, Western society in the main, apart from a few religious sects, they're too sophisticated to think that an inanimate, substantive object is worthy of any veneration. Too sophisticated. But men in Western culture, as well as any other culture, are expert almost having risen it to an art form to be able to craft gods out of things that are either transitory, imaginary, or adorable. Now, for example, in the New Testament, somebody said there that where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Now, treasure does not necessarily have to be gold and silver coins or precious stones or stocks and bonds. Treasure could be other things. Treasure could be the chief place where you obtain your greatest pleasure and will let nothing and no one ride over it. It could be an organizational loyalty. It could be something a little bit off to the side of that. It may be your personal and particular plans that you have laid out not only for the day at hand, but for the week ahead and the week following and the week after that, where while there is not any material substance to that notion of a God, yet indeed, if adherence to a direction or a directive that pries us apart from the one true living eternal God, it can be, and we need to put the caution flag up on it, it can be a God, can become a God. And so there's a curse attached to Israel here for doing this. And then verse 16, I think this is pretty much obvious. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father and or his mother. And what all the people say? Now, exactly what is he talking about, setting a light by father and mother? Well, what Adam and Eve did was ruined parental perspective. There are no parents that are perfect. And children growing up in the home know that more than anybody else. To set a light by your parents is to expose them to public contempt. Cursed be he that does that. Then it says, cursed be he that removeth his labor's landmark. What are we talking about there? What's a landmark? Property line. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of a stranger, fatherless and widow. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Now, do you see what I'm saying about how blushingly forward and very plain God's commandments are? There doesn't have to be a lot of seminary articulation here in these verses. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to try to figure out what it is God wants out of you. Verse 21, is there any skepticism or any doubt about what's written in verse number 21? Have a look. In verse number 21, any doubt about what's there? Or verse 22, verse 23, cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that confirm. Oh, verse 26 is you have, if you have white out in your purse or your pocket, you can take liberty and wipe out verse 26. Just eliminate that. You know, some people have taken Ephesians chapter 5 out of their Bibles. They've carefully cut it with scissors so that Ephesians 5 is no longer in the Bible. If you wish, if it makes you feel better, more comfortable, just overlook verse 26 because we can really stretch this in any direction. What does verse number 26 say? Now, Here's where we can stretch it. Here's where we stretch it. See if you're with me or you're not with me. You look closely at verse number 26 and see, tell me if you see any wiggle room there. Any wiggle room in verse 26. Let me see, get my glasses here. You're fishing in the same pond. What do you see? There's any wiggle room there? Well, no self-respecting, Bible-believing Christians would deny that all the words are important. Nobody would deny that. Case in point. Just sticking in the state of Pennsylvania. In the state of Pennsylvania. We have in our statewide Baptist fellowship about 92, 93 churches from side to side, from north to south. And I believe all of them are able to straight-faced look at verse number 26 and confirm the words of the law. No disputing. To expand that, they would, by virtue of their stated doctrinal positions, and it has to be this way or they wouldn't be part of the state fellowship, their stated doctrinal position, they would affirm the scriptural doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. No doubt about it. I don't think there's an exception. I don't think that of the 90-some churches that are there, that any of them have jettisoned that historic and very biblical and theological truth. But the last part of the verse is where the rub sometimes makes unwitting liars out of the best of people. Because while I don't think that there's any church as a group who would not confirm all the words of the law, cover to cover, I do believe that there are some, as churches as well as individuals, who have a problem with the last part of that. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them. To do them. What I'm saying is that there are, and is the possibility of churches as well as individual Christians, who will, for the sake of biblical orthodoxy and doctrinal integrity, say, I believe the whole Bible is true, word for word. Without error, it's inerrant. Preserved by God. Believe that. But then, on the other hand, while they will express that officially, unofficially, they do not and have no conscience about doing all the law. They become like our executive in chief who cherry picks the law. If I don't like this, I just ignore it. If I don't like that one, I'm going to ignore it. If I think this is not fair, I'm going to just pass by it. And so you have the dilemma of, okay, so if my suspicions are true, and they're only my suspicions, if that's so, then what does that mean to an individual church or an individual Christian when they are in that situation? They stand on the verge of a curse. So you mean to tell me that God would do such a thing in the local church? Well, let me ask you, what does the Lord Jesus Christ Himself say to the churches in the book of Revelation? When He says to them, repent or else. What do you think He means? What do you think it means when ultimately given that summons, they fail to do so, and He then is said to be willing at least to remove the candlestick out of its place? Is that not a curse? Is that not an assigned judgment upon a people who will not obey the voice of God? I think it is. We come back here to the book of Deuteronomy again. We come to the 28th chapter. The 28th chapter. It spins around and shows the contrast. Verse 1, it shall come to pass, if thou hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And then what do we see in verse 2? What's the contrast to the curse? Blessings. All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. First of all, He says, blessed shalt thou be. Now keep in mind, pointed instruction concerning the earth. We're talking about climate disruption. We're talking about global crisis. Verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the, where? The field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body. And the fruit of what? The ground. The fruit of thy cattle. If the ground is not blessed by God, will the cattle be blessed? What does the ground have the cattle need? Grass? You know, I got to thinking about that. This is an age where even Christian people are diet conscious. Count calories and carbohydrates and fats and all that stuff in an attempt to lose weight. And so when you try everything and you realize, well, really nothing is going to work unless you sit down and have a constant source of salads to eat. Salad for breakfast, salad for lunch, salad for supper. And then you nibble on a cucumber before you go to bed with a piece of cheese. That's your treat for the day. So you do that 7 days a week. And then you start thinking to yourself, well, you know, I've been doing all this and I'm not making any ground. Well, do you ever occur to you that all cattle eat is grass? Look at the size of them. Look at the size of a cow. And all he does is eat salad all day. There's something wrong with the picture. Something wrong. But anyhow, the cattle won't be any good worth having if there's the fruit of the ground isn't blessed, if the field isn't cared for. But then it goes on to say, verse 5, blessed shall be what? Two things there. Now, what do you use a basket for? You gather the stuff up. And when you gather it up, you can't eat it all at one time. So what do you do with it? Next word is? You store it. Is it a wise thing to eat everything you got in one day, or is it more prudent to buy things and store them for another day? If you take Joseph's advice to Pharaoh back in the book of Genesis, what was his advice to Pharaoh? Store up. Store up. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And then verse 7. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, flee before thee seven ways. Blessing after blessing after blessing. So here's that picture again. You have on the one side there, in the right center of the promised land, two mountains. On one side you have this number of tribes shouting out the curses for disobedience. And on the other side, the other half of them shouting out the blessings for obedience. Here's where God will bless you if you obey or if you listen to His voice, and here's how He's going to judge you if you don't. So, Jeremiah the prophet, he said to the people in his day, "Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant," referring right to this covenant that we're examining here. Jeremiah also said, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully." Cursed. Go to the book of Malachi. Malachi, please. Very last book. Malachi, please see the silence. It is deafening. What is the last word in the book of Malachi? Curse. Curse. With that word uttered by Malachi, for the next 400, 425, 450 years, God would not yet again speak to people on earth. For the next four, maybe four and a half centuries, 400 years marked to the time of the birth of Christ, where God would reveal Himself in a person. But before the next or the earliest New Testament epistle would be written, it might be another 35 years or so. So for roughly 400 plus years, God would be silent to His people. He would not speak to them. There would be no more revelation. What you have there to that point in Malachi, ending with a curse, is all they got. Now, why'd that happen? It's interesting to me that in every single chapter of the book of Malachi, curse appears. For example, in Malachi chapter 1 and verse number 14. Now here's what you need to do. This has been an eye-opening thing for me too. When years ago I was able to equate by way of similarities the time in Malachi's day to the time of the Latter-day Church. The people had been back in the land now for about 100 years, but as time went on, things became lax, and the blessings that they had anticipated, like the coming of a Messiah, never materialized, and so they became demoralized, and which reduced their religious observance to mere outward form. In Malachi's day, everything that was done for the Lord's sake was a I have to relationship, where God desires an I want to relationship. So in verse number 14, chapter 1, "Cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." So what were they doing in Malachi's day? The law said that you were supposed to bring a blemishless sacrifice. They were now into the practice, their conscience seared, they would bring a less than perfect sacrifice and offer to the Lord. You and I and the church are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and we are to be qualitatively holy. And when we bring something less than that, our best, very much similarity can be made to the practice of the deceiver here in verse number 14. Then look over in another place, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 2. Verse 1, he says, "O priests, this commandment is for you, the priests. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send what? A curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. You know what the priests were doing? They were punching a clock every day they came to work. Just punching a clock. All of their ritual, ceremonial investment in the lives of the people was done with a cold, callous, indifferent, can I say, highly professional heart. Then there is, chapter 3, verse number 9. Chapter 3, verse number 9. It says, you are cursed with a curse for why? You've robbed me. Wow. Robbing God? How would you define robbery to God? How would you define theft of God? How would you define that? How would you define theft? Huh? You're tithing? But you know, tithing can develop into I have to do it. Or it can be I want to do it. Tithing can also simply rise and fall on the accepted minimum instead of the delightful excess in our giving that comes out of a heart that wants to. And of course there's a great test of faith there, because some people think, well, if I give like this or this, then that means I'm going to be short here, here, and here in my own financial budgetary constraints. But I don't know, I suppose there's a lot could be said by that, but if you really want to be challenged by God's faithfulness to his people when they are obedient to him, read the life and times of George Mueller. And see how God supplied for him when he gave, like he did. Then you come to chapter 4 and verse number 1, considering climate change. Verse 1, chapter 4 says, behold, the day cometh that shall what? Burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now it is that some would look into the tribulation period and see the one of those two witnesses as being Elijah. But aside from that, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite what? The earth with a curse. Oh yeah. Climate? Disruption? Sure. Man caused? Absolutely. The curse is the cause. Carbon emissions? Nah. Not lately. No evidence to support that. And so whenever we see this, the only way that you can, in the absence of evidence and in the absence of any debate, you have to have a grand wizard. You have someone who is going to bypass the rule of law, bypass the voice of the people, which you elected, and just simply determine what he is going to want done according to his own philosophical view. And so he calls, there's a call to action on climate. And in the absence of any willingness on the part of the people's representatives to do that, he's going to go it alone. He's going to write His own laws apart from the law. And I say to you, my dear friends, if that doesn't drive you to your knees in prayer for your nation, nothing's going to. Because it will affect Grace Baptist Church and our sister churches across the state and across this great nation. Absolutely. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank You for the noise we just heard. We're reminded that You send the wind out of Your treasuries, and You, in Your hands, are the blessings that You pour out upon the earth. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You will take the lesson, secure it into our hearts, and then, Lord, help us to seriously consider that 26th verse in chapter 27 and our own relationship to You and Your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.